Many people have problems with heaven, and even more people have problems with hell. In fact, when I was a young Christian, I had some trouble with those ideas myself. It seemed to me rather discreditable that God should try to extract the response of faith and repentance that he wanted from people by means of such inducements. I mean, what is heaven but a kind of religious bribe? And what is hell but a kind of religious blackmail? Surely God should be above such corrupt practices. Indeed, surely their employment can only attract people to Christianity for all the wrong reasons. Out of a mercenary coveting of divine reward or a slavish fear of divine punishment. As I think I've mentioned before, I was a great admirer in those days of that hymn in our hymn book by Francis Xavier. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, he says, nor because they who love thee not are lost eternally, not for the sake of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell, not with the hope of gaining aught, nor seeking a reward, but solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. Fine words, I thought. Faith can't be a bargain that we strike with God on the basis of some calculated profit. It's an unconditional surrender to the claim of God's truth on our conscience. So at least I thought as a young Christian, and in many ways I still think that. If God is God, then no matter what the advantage or the disadvantage of obeying him might be, integrity ought to demand that we honour him. And in that sense, the hope of heaven, nor the dread of hell, should come into it. But as the years have gone by, my youthful idealism on this point has been moderated a bit. Not by cynicism, but by Bible study. I've been struck again and again by the way the Bible generally, and Jesus in particular, speaks without any kind of embarrassment at all about these issues of eternal rewards and eternal punishment. Our study passage this morning is a case in point. In verse 41, Jesus talks about losing your reward and keeping it. And several times in the closing paragraph, he mentions this unpalatable word, hell. Doesn't Jesus perceive the vulgarity in a goodness which is sustained by those kinds of enticements or menaces? Doesn't he agree with Emerson that virtue is its own reward? Doesn't he see the ethical superiority of that hymn of Xavier's, that that love of God is highest, which depends upon no such ulterior motives of base self-interest? Well, the answer is I'm not sure Jesus did see these things quite as simplistically as some of us think he should. Our study passage this morning, in fact, reveals three cardinal truths that Jesus believed in. And it's in the context of those three truths that everything which he says about reward and punishment is set. Let me tell you what those three truths are. First, we learn in our passage this morning that Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, we learn that Jesus believed in the exaltation of the humble. And thirdly, we learn that Jesus believed in the judgment of the wicked. I think if we understand those three truths and come to share Jesus' confidence in them, then, far from seeing heaven and hell as crude inducements, I think we should begin to discover why they are such an inevitable and a necessary part of the message Jesus came to bring. So, would you look at them together with me? The first item of Jesus' creed, if you like, that we identify in our passage, Jesus believed in the resurrection from the dead. That comes out in the first paragraph we read. Look at verse 31. He was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, those of you who've been following our series in Mark's Gospel will know that this isn't the first time Jesus has spoken to his disciples in this vein. In fact, ever since Peter first voiced his confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus has repeatedly and deliberately spoken in this ominous way about the passion that lies ahead of him. But what I want you to notice is that though this prediction of his is dark with its premonitions of suffering, it isn't wholly negative. Yes, there's going to be treachery, says Jesus. Yes, there's going to be torture. Yes, there's even going to be murder. But after 3 days, he will rise. That proves on no occasion saw his death as a mere martyrdom. It wasn't a futile gesture of protest. His death was a brilliant masterstroke of divine strategy in the conquest of evil. And for that reason, he knew the tomb could not possibly be anything more than a temporary resting place as far as he was concerned. Like Jonah from the belly of the whale, on the third day he would rise. That hope didn't make the immediate prospect of the cross any less dreadful, of course. But it did make it hugely worthwhile. As the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured its scorn, he says, knowing that at the end of the day he would find himself seated at the right hand of God's throne. And I have to say frankly, I don't see how any ethic of self-sacrifice, like the ethic of self-sacrifice that Jesus teaches, can possibly succeed within the human race without a similar assurance about life beyond the grave. Oh, I know you can point to cases within human history where men and women have died for a good cause. But in the absence of a belief in the resurrection of the dead, I suggest to you that such moral heroism is going to be, A, very rare, few will have the stomach for it, and B, inevitably tinged with tragedy. For we are not lemmings who can throw ourselves off the cliff for the sake of the herd without regard to our own personal welfare. God has made us, whether we like it or not, creatures of individual self-consciousness. It's for that reason that suicide is pathological in the human race, a sign of serious depression or even insanity. And it's for that reason that death itself is such a profoundly disturbing problem to us. I mean, let's face it. If there is no life beyond the grave, the only logical conclusion to draw is that the whole of human existence is a sick joke. An empty farce, a meaningless bagatelle. We may admire altruism, unselfishness. But if we're confronted by the hardened egotist who insists, look, I've got 70 years on this planet and I intend to get the maximum pleasure and fulfillment I can for myself in that time because that's all I've got. Faced with a man like that, we have no rational answer to his self-indulgence. If the dead do not rise. We may applaud ambition. But faced with the layabout, who prefers to idle his days away in an alcohol-induced euphoria, and says, well, what's the point of doing anything else? We have no compelling rebuke to his indolence. If the dead do not rise, death makes a mockery of all human virtue and all human achievement. If at the end of the day there is only a wooden box 6 foot under, what is the point of anything? As Thomas Gray says in his famous elegy, we all finish up in the same place, be we saints or sinners, successes or failures. No matter how much glory we have accrued to ourselves during our lifetime, it ends in the grave. But that's not how Jesus saw it, you see. He may have been deeply burdened as he made his way up to Jerusalem. But he did not perceive himself as a tragic figure. He may have had to bear a cross of pain, but it was not a cross of despair. For he believed in his own personal vindication on the other side of that cross. On the third day, I will rise, he says. And Jesus, you see, by setting his own ministry in that context of suffering followed by glory, of human rejection followed by divine vindication, of death followed by resurrection, by setting his own life and ministry in that context, is providing his disciples and us with the model for interpreting our own destinies. Remember how he made it plain to his disciples that if they were going to follow him, they must be ready for the path of sacrifice too. If anyone would come after me, he says, he must deny self-interest, take up his cross and follow me. On what basis did he make such a plea? Because, he says, in losing your life in that way, you will find it. Jesus was not like some of our 20th century gospel salesmen. He was brutally frank about the short-term hardships Christianity involved. He had no glib promises of health and wealth when you want it, here and now. No, they will kill me, he said, and they may very well do the same to you. But I go to that cross, confident that God will vindicate me. Vindicate me personally. After 3 days I will rise. This kingdom for which I suffer is a kingdom which I know I will personally participate in. I go to prepare a place for you. If that's true for me, it will be true for you too. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And this, I suggest to you, is the first reason, you see, that Jesus was not embarrassed to talk about heaven. He believed in the resurrection from the dead. Is there really anything ignoble about such a hope? I mean, would it really have been more admirable, do you think, if Jesus had testified, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, they will kill him, and after 3 days he will start to rot? Would that have been a more satisfactory platform to base our Christian ethics on? Yes, nonsense, you see. A.B. Bruce says in his book, The Training of the Twelve, who but a pedant would say that the purity of a man's patriotism is sullied because his hope for the nation that he belongs to does not exclude all reference to himself as an individual citizen? Equally necessary is it, he says, that the Christian should believe in the kingdom of glory, and equally proper that he should cherish the hope of a personal share in its blessings. It's that hope of a personal share that makes our Christian ethic of self-sacrifice credible and rational. Otherwise, it would be hysterical and nonsensical. Now, as Paul puts it, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's why he wasn't embarrassed to talk about heaven. And that brings me to the second thing he believed in, which is of relevance to this subject. Jesus also believed in the exaltation of the humble. Look, for instance, at verse 41. This is the subject, really, of the central passage of our study this morning. But just look at the last verse of that section from verse 33 to 41 for now. I tell you the truth, he says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Now, in the earlier verses, we learn that Jesus had been traveling through Galilee with his disciples and had eventually finished up at Capernaum. It had not been a particularly amicable journey, because, as verse 33 tells us, the disciples had been arguing on the way about which of them was the greatest. It's obvious from Jewish literature of this period that questions of rivalry and precedence, social precedence, were regarded as very important among Jews in the first century. Indeed, it's so in many societies still today, isn't it? I'm told but that an acute observer can read volumes just into the lineup of faces among the Jewish, among the Soviet leadership on their May Day parade. Even though no public announcement has been made to the effect that Comrade X has been given the boot, the mere fact that he is now standing two places further down the line away from the Premier than he was last year says it all, apparently. Well, in the same way, in Jesus' day, where you sat in the synagogue, or how close you stood to the rabbi, now, these were considered status symbols. And Jesus' disciples naturally assumed a similar protocol would prevail in the kingdom of God. Hence their rather unseemly jockeying for position as they walked the narrow lanes of Galilee. Hey, James, you get back in line. I go in front of you. What do you mean, Philip? He didn't take you up the Mount of Transfiguration, did he? Shut up, both of you. Everybody knows it's me, Peter, who's really supposed to be the leader. I confessed him as the Christ before any of you. Yeah, and got called an instrument of Satan in the next breath, don't forget. Well, it's not hard to imagine the kind of bickering and jostling that was going on. Jesus had tolerated a great deal from his disciples over the months he'd known them, hadn't he? And we've seen often in our studies how exasperated he had sometimes become with them. It must have been once again galling for him, with his mind so preoccupied with his sufferings that were looming on the horizon so close now, that they should still be so argumentative and so little able to see things the way he would like them to. This time, though, there's no direct complaint or rebuke from him. He confronts them with what they were doing and answers their guilty silence in verse 34. They kept quiet. Answers their guilty silence with an object lesson. He sits down, just like any rabbi would, and summons them to gather around him. Listen, he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name, he said, welcomes me. Something extraordinarily touching about that picture, isn't there? No doubt Jesus called over one of the young children belonging to the household, just as we might summon one from the creche or from the family Bible school right now and make him stand in the midst of us. And you notice the visual parable he enacts by wrapping his arms around the child in a gesture of acceptance and love and care. It's as if he's saying, I know what you've been arguing about on the way. You're jealous of one another. You all want to be the one closest to me. You all want to be the one who shares my intimacy the most. Well, this is how to win that position of honor. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whichever of you wants to be first must be the last. It is, of course, a remarkable testimony to the value Jesus placed upon children that he should use a child in this way. And that's a subject we shall return to next week, where there's another incident in chapter 10, which centres around the same thought. But I think it's important not to over-sentimentalise what Jesus is saying here. He's not suggesting that those who are in search of the holy presence of God should all go out and become Sunday school teachers, or children's workers, or nursery nurses, or something. Now, he's making a much more general point and using the child as an illustration. Christian greatness, he says, is not to be pushy or arrogant. Christian greatness is to be gentle and meek, like a child. Christian greatness is not to be pretentious and snobbish. It is to be modest and unassuming, like a child. You've been arguing about who is the greatest. What you must realize, as one writer has put it, is that in the paradoxical topography of the kingdom of heaven, the route to the highest place is via the lowest. The way up is down. Now, undoubtedly, that was a perspective that was quite novel to the disciples at this point. Indeed, it's doubtful how much they could really take in of what they were hearing. For scarcely has Jesus expressed this revolutionary thought about what it means to be great, then John has interrupted to boast about an incident which plainly shows that he had the faintest understanding of what Jesus was talking about. "Teacher," says John in verse 38, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he wasn't one of us." Notice how subtly egotism tries to commend itself as zeal in John's voice there. "We know you regard us 12 disciples as special," he says. "You've chosen us for a unique role in the kingdom. You didn't empower everybody to cast out demons, did you? Just us. So we were naturally indignant when we saw this presumptuous freelance exorcist capitalizing on your name, Jesus. We told him straight out, you're not one of us. You've no right to cast out demons in Jesus' name. He's our master, not yours. You just stop it." It's difficult, with the limited information we've got about this poor chap, to determine to what extent the disciples' concern about him might have been legitimate, at least in part. Certainly we do encounter in the book of Acts later on Jewish exorcists who used the name of Jesus pretty much like a magical incantation. So it's possible this fellow was an early example of that kind of pseudo-Christian superstition. But even if that were the case, as Jesus goes on to point out, the 12 were quite wrong to censure him so severely. After all, he wasn't doing any positive harm. Indeed, it's quite possible he was doing some good. John seems to imply that he was successfully delivering the demon possessed in this way. A painful irony, if so, for these disciples, since, as we saw last week, didn't we, they had just in recent days suffered a humiliating failure in this area of delivering the demon possessed. Indeed, one's tempted to ask whether it couldn't be that the intensity of their indignation against this man is at least to some extent due to the fact they're still working through their injured pride after that episode. Certainly, Jesus is clear that they are grossly overreacting compared with the homicidal conspiracy that he feels gathering around him as he approaches Jerusalem. "This anonymous healer is an ally," says Jesus. "He's on our side. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Give him the benefit of the doubt," says Jesus. "Climb down off your high horse, John. Don't stand so pompously on your apostolic dignity. Whoever is not against us is for us. Why, I tell you the truth," he says, "anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." In other words, you can't keep the circle of Christian ministry limited to your numbers, you 12. More people are able to do things in my name for my sake than just you. Neither do you have to be afraid that someone's going to usurp your special privileges if you allow that. No, if you forfeit your place of heavenly honor to others, it isn't going to be because they have elbowed their way in to deprive you. Heaven doesn't work that way. That's why I've set this child in the midst. No, if others receive more reward than you do, John, it will be because they, in their humility, have been more willing to serve you and you have been willing to serve them. That's what heavenly rewards are all about, isn't it? The exaltation of the humble. There's a powerful application, of course, of this passage, isn't there, to the whole question of the judgments we make so often about Christians, or indeed other churches. You see what John says about this man? He wasn't one of us, he says in verse 38. Well, there's a phrase we've heard a few times. How often has that bigoted and narrow-minded verdict been passed down through history, and just as uncharitably? He's not a Baptist. He's not one of us. She's not a charismatic. She's not one of us. He reads the NIV. He's not one of us. She prays from the prayer book. He's not one of us. The list could go on and on and on. Christendom is full of those who would turn the Church of Jesus Christ into their own private, exclusive little club. But Jesus will not allow it. He discerns the proud, self-obsessed spirit that lies behind this club mentality. Whoever is not against us is for us, he says. He puts a child in the midst. This is what God will exalt on the last day. The humble, but the grasping. Christian nobility derives not from the pursuit of rank, but from service. Not from self-assertion, but from self-abasement. Not from protecting your rights, but by yielding up the very thought you have any rights at all. This is why, of course, it's nonsense to suggest that this hope of heavenly reward, which Jesus makes, corrupts the sincerity of Christian virtue. That might be so if Jesus was offering those heavenly rewards to people who made such rewards their goal. But the whole point of what he's teaching us here in putting this child in the midst is that is not so. It is the humble God has promised to reward, not the proud. Those who, like you, John, he says, are motivated by a selfish desire for heavenly honor and want to protect your exclusive claim to it by being contemptuous of others, at the end of the day, you may very well find, John, that those others have in fact gained more reward than you. Not because they sought it, but precisely because they didn't seek it. While you were sniping at there, these less significant servants of Christ than you thought you were, they were humbly giving out cups of cold water. It is then those who are prepared to receive children and minister in menial ways, who see themselves as insignificant and have no eager trip to journey, who will find to their everlasting delight that though they may be despised in this world and though they may have no pretensions about themselves at all, they are greatly rewarded. On the contrary, it is those who in their pride have no time for tiresome, insignificant children, or for thirsty saints, come to that, who will find to their eternal loss that at the end of the day they have no reward at all. What was it Jesus said in that parable of his? Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. So Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead, That gave rationality and credibility to his ethic of self-sacrifice. Jesus believed in the exaltation of the humble. And that meant there was no corrupting influence in his talk of heavenly reward, for those who sought such rewards would be the people least likely to receive them. But thirdly, we see in this passage that Jesus believed also in the judgment of the wicked. And that too is very relevant to this whole issue of heaven and hell. Look at verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, says Jesus, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. This horrible way of dying, which Jesus describes here, was not unknown to his disciples. A group of Galilean revolutionaries had in fact been drowned in just this way by the Roman authorities some years earlier. So Jesus is in effect here drawing on the memory of that local atrocity to imprint on his disciples' minds just how dreadful divine judgment will be. You remember, he says, how shocked we all were by what they did to those zealots. But it's nothing to how shocked we shall be when we see how God deals with the wicked. And as if that word picture of the millstone around the neck isn't enough, he supplements it with another. Again and again in verses 43 to 48, he uses this word hell. Literally, Gehenna. It was originally a valley south of Jerusalem, which was used to incinerate the rubbish, the refuse of the city. But by the time of Jesus, that word Gehenna had come to mean, by extension, the place where God would mete out punishment against sinners on the last day. The picture of fire being very much to the fore. The Old Testament prophets spoke of such a day of retribution. Indeed, that's why Jesus quotes in verse 48 the words he does. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are words drawn directly from Isaiah chapter 66, where the prophet describes how God, when he throws his enemies on the rubbish dump, they will find that the dissolution of their personalities is not just unspeakably awful, but everlasting, final. The worm doesn't die, the fire is not quenched, he says. Many, of course, want to shy away from the brutality of language like that. Some would even want to call it sub-Christian. Well, if we're tempted in that direction, I think it's important for us to recognize this morning that according to the gospel testimony, this vocabulary is drawn from the lips of Jesus himself. It wasn't Puritan preachers who dreamed up this idea of the undying worm and the unquenchable fire. In fact, no one in the New Testament speaks in such graphic terms of the horror of hell than Jesus does. I think the conclusion we have to come to is that he believed in the judgment of the wicked, even if some of his 20th century followers don't. Nothing, Jesus says, absolutely nothing, can possibly be worth the risk of being condemned to that place. Hands, eyes, legs, he says, give them all up, if that's what it costs to stay out of hell. I want you to notice the two categories of people
whom Jesus says stand in danger of hell in particular. The first category he mentions is those who cause others to sin. Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. It's not then just our own sins for which we shall be judged, but the sins in the lives of others to which we were accessories. Some scholars argue that by little ones here, Jesus is referring to the young and the vulnerable within the Christian community generally. And there may be an element of truth in that, but it seems to me that Mark intends that we should still have before our eyes the scene he painted back in verse 36, with this child, this little one, standing in the midst. And if we understand it that way, then this is a most powerful warning to all of us in the adult world to exercise a spiritual and a moral influence on the young. Maybe some of us here are teachers, either in the secular environment or here in the family Bible school. God holds us responsible for the influence we have on the children in our class. Certainly many of us here are parents or grandparents. What sort of environment do we provide for the nurture of those children? Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, says Jesus, using the same word he uses here for causing to sin. Be ruthless with them. It was said of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, he made Israel to sin. And there is no king in the Old Testament who is condemned so frequently or so strongly by the Bible. Because of that, he made Israel to sin. Well, then think what the recording angel is writing about parents or teachers or any of us who fail in our responsibility to influence children for the good. Children are not playthings for our amusement. They're not pawns to be used in the pursuit of our own proud goals. They're not pet dogs to be pampered or kicked, depending on our mood. They are a stewardship. We are accountable for the environment we provide for them. There is no greater privilege in this world than sharing in the growth process of a child. But with that potential for blessing comes an awful responsibility. That's the first category, then, of those whom Jesus says are particularly in danger of hell. But there is a second category, too. This time, not those who cause others to sin, but rather those who have not dealt ruthlessly with the causes of sin in their own lives. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, he says, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, one arm, one leg, than to have two eyes, two arms, two legs, and be thrown into hell. Jesus, in that powerful imagery, then, is challenging us about just how seriously we take this prospect of the judgment of the wicked. He's not literally commanding self-mutilation, of course, although one church father did interpret him in that way and acted accordingly. But it's clear the apostles did not go around amputating their limbs in pursuit of holiness. Now, it's picture language, but it is remarkably graphic and dramatic picture language. Jesus is teaching us here the necessity of ruthlessness with the sources of sin in our lives. Don't take it lightly, he says. There is a judgment to come, a judgment of the wicked. If we know reading certain things, seeing certain things is a cause of sin, cut it out. If we know doing certain things, going to certain places, leads us into sin, cut it out, he says. Be ruthless with anything or everything in your life that leads you in the direction of sin. Why is his language so severe, so strong here? Why is this process of moral surgery so vital? I think it's possible to identify several reasons. First, because this judgment of the wicked is coming upon all of us. Verse 49, everyone, says Jesus, will be salted with fire. Now this is a cryptic verse and commentators debate about what it means. But in the context, it seems to me that Jesus is saying, this fire of judgment I'm talking about is something which we will all experience in one way or another. We're all going to be preserved in fire for eternity. Like Paul says, the fire will test the quality of every man's work. We can't escape this judgment. We're all going to be seasoned by this judging fire, this testing fire, to see what quality we are. Be ready for it then. You can't escape it. Secondly, says Jesus, you must take seriously that the possibility of moral compromise, of backsliding, is always there. Salt is good, he says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other, he says. Remember, he'd been disappointed by the rivalry amongst his disciples. That was just an indicator of how far they were from really having the kind of Christian characters he wanted them to have. But the possibility of that kind of disappointment never goes away, no matter how mature we may think we've become as Christians. No matter how much Christian character, how much salt we may think we have in ourselves. The presence of the world and the flesh and the devil can dissolve that saltiness out of us, says Jesus, and render us morally and spiritually insipid. Never more quickly will that happen, implies Jesus, than if we fall out of fellowship with our Christian brothers and sisters. So he says, maintain your moral distinctiveness as a Christian. Don't let up on the self-discipline. Beware of those futile arguments among yourselves and concentrate on the important things. On holiness. On righteousness. But I think by far the most important reason that Jesus implies here for the severity of his language is simply this. That the punishment of the wicked is going to be dreadful. How can we escape the conclusion that Jesus believed the punishment of the wicked would be dreadful? How can we imagine that he would use language like the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched if he didn't intend to communicate that to us? See, he believed in the judgment of the wicked. It was no empty threat, it was no primitive myth as far as he was concerned. It was really going to happen, and when it happened, there were only two alternatives. See how he spells them out each time? Either, he says, you enter life, or you go to hell. No halfway house, no limbo, no place of probation. It's one or the other, says Jesus. Better then to be culturally or socially maimed in some way than to risk the second of those alternatives. Better to miss out on certain things in life than to go to hell an experienced sinner. His logic is final, you see. Christianity is a rescue religion. It rescues us not from adolescent boredom, not from existential despair, or whatever other things people may talk about in our 20th century. According to Jesus, the fundamental rescue we stand in need of, and which the gospel offers us, is rescue from the judgment of the wicked. You say, well then Jesus is trying to frighten us into becoming Christians. Perhaps he is. But then is it always so reprehensible to frighten people? I remember as a child, I once came across a hedgehog that had been flattened in the middle of the highway. My mother pointed at it and said, "Yes, and that's what will happen to you if you run out in the middle of the road again." Imagery has stayed with me to this very day. Was it discreditable of my mother to warn me in such graphic terms? I think not. Because road accidents are real. A few weeks back, I talked briefly to a man who had just been told by his doctor a day or so before that he had a very serious cancer in his body and would need major surgery urgently, or he would within a few months be dead. Was it bad of the doctor to frighten the man in that way by telling him he had this cancer and needed serious surgery? I think not. Cancer is real and it can kill people. So why then should we object if Jesus frightens us a little? With talk of immortal worms and unquenchable flames? For he believed hell was real. The remarkable thing, you know, is that God will accept us even when we come to him as mere frightened men and women clutching at straws. It's hardly complimentary to God, is it? C.S. Lewis, I think, expresses in one of his books, how would we feel if our girlfriend said, "Well, yes, I'll go out with you, but only because the alternative is so awful." You know, if God were proud, he wouldn't have us on such terms, would he? Yet this glorious, gracious, humble God is willing to receive you and me this morning on the basis of a repentance prompted by no higher motive than that. Frightened men, feeling the flames of hell scorching our backside and running to him. Indeed, he offers his Son on the cross for such cowardly rebels. Jesus believed in the resurrection of the dead, then. Without such a hope beyond the grave, any religion that requires self-sacrifice looks foolish. But in the light of that confidence, it makes perfect sense for Jesus to say, "Take up your cross. Follow me." Jesus believed in the exaltation of the humble. True, if God planned to reward greed and self-interest, then the thought of such reward might be morally corrupting. But the paradox of heaven is that he plans to reward most those unassuming, unpretentious, humble folk in whom the thought of reward has never entered their heads. And Jesus believed in the judgment of the wicked. If hell were mere religious propaganda designed to intimidate us, then of course it would be discreditable of Christianity to speak of it. But Jesus believed it was real. And because he believed it was real, he not only warned us of it,
in the most straightforward and most pungent of language. He gave his own life on the cross, precisely so that we might not have to go there. Do you really think he would have endured that sacrifice if no such prospect hung over us? Do you really think he would have died on the cross if there was nothing that we needed to be saved from? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we freely admit that by nature we are selfish and our minds are fixed on material things and temporal things. By instinct, Lord, we run away from such serious thoughts about the life to come. But we beg you by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you will not allow any of us to leave here this morning until we have considered your teaching on this vital matter with real honesty of heart. Amen.